Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast, meaning you can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out a brand new podcast, a brand new one called The Soul of Christianity, where Debbie Winridge and Dr. Dan Van Voorhis interview pastors and theologians. It's a seasonal thing. All 12 episodes are available. You can download and binge the whole thing like a Netflix show. And you can go in there and learn all about the Apostles' Creed. And Chad, it'd be a good thing to do in preparation for a little event called Here We Still Stand 2019 that is themed around the common faith as explained in the Apostles' Creed. This is the first episode since Here We Still Stand, Chad, which was a lot of fun. And the crazy thing about it is we announced 2019 conference. More than half sold out already. Already more than half sold out. If you want to go, you got it. I mean, you just got to get on it. You got to go over to herewestillstand.org and click in and get your tickets. Get your room later. Figure the rest. Get your flight later. The ticket, though, that won't be there later. So you should jump on that if you want to come out. And trust me, you do want to come out. If you've been there, you know. If you haven't been there, it's just something you need to experience. These things aren't selling out faster and faster because they're not awesome. So go over there and check that out. Check out that podcast. Get all prepped up. Come out to the event. Also, there's a city event. It's not coming up real soon, but it's just the next one we're doing. Down in the great state of Texas. Woo-hoo! Down in the Texas nation. In the Republic. Down in the capital. Going to Austin.
Bring your passport when you cross the Texas line.
That's right. Right. Going down to Austin. We're going to be there in March. So, hey, you can go to Christ Hold Fast. And if you're in the Texas area or Oklahoma or something like that and you want to come hang out with us, me and Chad will both be there with a group of other people. We'd love to see you. Also, if you like everything that we're doing over here at Christ Hold Fast, everything that we're doing over at 1517, well, it's people that like you that make it happen. It's people like you that make it possible. And if you want it to continue and you want to support, you can go over to Christ Hold Fast or 1517. Go to the support page and you can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who have done that and will do that. That does make all this stuff possible. All right, Chad. So we're all back, and now we're back in numbers. We had the live episode where we jumped ahead, but as promised, we got to backpedal a little bit.
Yeah, I was thinking about that this morning when I was getting ready for the podcast today. It feels like we talked about this already, but we did, because we actually touched on it in the live podcast in San Diego. We talked about what's coming up today in Numbers 13. So yeah, we're going to backpedal a little bit and get back on track with Numbers 13 and maybe into 14 a little bit. We'll see.
Awesome. So let's do it.
Let's do it. All right. So last time, or time before last anyway, we had the whole episode with Miriam and Aaron going to complain to Moses, saying that they were on the same level of prophetic gifts. And we had the whole mess with Miriam and leprosy and Moses interceding for her. And that's where we stopped. It was the end of chapter 12. So chapter 13 is actually going to take us to the brink of the Holy Land. And we'll see what happens. It's not the best of results. Not what we were hoping for as Israel approached this this boundary. So first of all, it's one of these stories in the Old Testament where if you read differing accounts of it, you get a little bit different spin on exactly what happened in this at this stage of their journeys. Because so in Numbers, it makes it sound like it's God's original idea for Moses to send a bunch of spies into the Holy Land and more or less check out everything that they see. I mean, check out how big the people are, whether their cities are fortified or whether there's kind of like open camps. Check out the lay of the land, literally. Check out what kind of fruit, what kind of crops they have growing there. Basically, just check out everything and then come back and report what they see so that they can formulate a plan as to how they're going to proceed in their conquest. So that's the way Numbers presents it. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy, you have a little bit different story there, because There, it makes it sound like it was the people's idea to send all these spies into the land and see exactly what it was like. And so you put these side by side, and I mean, I don't know exactly how you reconcile this. In my own mind, it sounds to me like it was this what the people wanted? They wanted to allay their fears when they march into the promised land. They wanted to know what to expect, and it was as if God was like shrugging his shoulders and like, okay, all right, if you're that scared, if you're really wanting to know what lays ahead of you, then all right, then we'll do it. So you got a couple different approaches in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but either way, here's what happened. They're at the border, and Moses chooses leaders from each of the tribes. So their names are listed there in the first few verses of Numbers 13. So one from each tribe is chosen. And among these, the two names that are going to stick out especially are Joshua and Caleb. We'll hear more about, we've already heard quite a bit about Joshua. We'll hear more about Caleb as the story progresses. So the names are listed in verses 5 through 15. And they are sent in to check out everything from the Negev, which is the southern border of Israel, all the way up into the hill country. So verse 18, Moses says, see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether there's few or many, and is the land good or bad? Are the cities camps? Do they have fortifications? Are there trees in the land? And by the way, while you're there, pick up some of the fruit of the land. And it tells us this was the time of the first ripe grapes. So that helps us actually locate when this is happening. This is July or August of the year, which was the time of that of the grape harvest. So far, so good, right? The guys are chosen. They're given instructions. And they set out. It says they go into the Negev, into that south country. And they come to Hebron, they go up to the valley of Eshcol, and it's there they cut this massive cluster of grapes. So, you know, this is like, you go to your grocery store and you pick out a little cluster of grapes and put it in your plastic bag in your grocery cart. This cluster of grapes was so big and so heavy that it says they put it on a pole, and it took two men to carry this pole. So that just tells you about the fruitfulness of the land. They pick some pomegranates and some figs while they're there. So they want all this to bring back to show to the people. And so far, again, everything is sounding good, right? The land is fruitful. They spend a total of 40 days. That becomes significant. Total of 40 days spying out the land. And then after all this time, they come back to Moses and to Aaron and to the congregation that's camped there waiting for them. And even when they get back, I'm here at about verse 27. Even when they get back, at first it sounds like they're going to deliver an encouraging, positive report of what they found. So they start out, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And presumably at this point, they showed him this massive, heavy cluster of grapes. And that is the point where things go south. From verse 28 through the rest of the chapter, verse 33, is where they basically turn everything around and say, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but nevertheless, there's a whole list of problems. First thing they list in verse 28, it says the people who live in it are strong. Their cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And they bring up Anak again later in their report. So it seems as if comparing this section with verses from later in Joshua and in Deuteronomy, that the descendants of Anak, who are known as the Anakim, are basically what we would call giants. Just kind of think of Goliath. It seems, in fact, that when you read about Goliath, and there were other, Goliath lived among the Philistines along the coast, along what we call Gaza. And it seems like it wasn't just Goliath who was a giant. There were actually a number of giants there. In fact, we have recorded in, I believe it's 2 Samuel, where some of David's men slew some of the other giants there. One of them, in fact, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. So he was not only big, he actually had more toes and fingers than everybody else too. So he was great in size, great in fingers, and great in toes, and they killed him too. So Goliath, in other words, wasn't just a kind of a single giant who happened to live among the Philistines. There were a number of them, and it appears anyway as if these giants, Goliath among them, were the descendants, or the maybe we could say the remnant of the original Anakim that these spies are talking about here. And these Anakim are also related to the Nephilim, which we talked about a long time ago, way back in Genesis chapter 6. This came up, I think, in our last podcast too, our live podcast. The Nephilim, the Anakim, sometimes they're also referred to as the Rephaim. All these are in reference to people of gigantic stature. I mean, like Goliath was 9'9", something like that. So evidently, at this time, as the Israelites are approaching the Promised Land, we have these pockets or cities where at least some of the people are of immense height and build, what we would call giants. And right at this point, when the spies are reporting back, they throw that out there. Oh, by the way, not only the city's big, but we also saw these giants. We saw the Anakim. And then they go on. Go ahead.
Well, you have to wonder. I'm thinking a couple different things here. One, if you went to a land and everyone there, we'll just say that they're all somewhat like Goliath. They're in the 9-foot range. So, I mean, we're not talking about giants like, you know, out of some fantasy book where, you know, the guy is 40 feet tall kind of thing or something like that. These are just enormous guys, like the biggest Vikings you've ever seen kind of thing, right?
So I mean, like you're standing next to an NFL lineman or something.
Just huge, like just add 2 feet to him, you know. It's just like enormous guys. First of all, that's going to be it's going to be very intimidating. If you saw like a whole bunch of guys that were that big, that would be freaky. It also would be definitely prone to exaggeration. So, I mean, if you walked in there and you saw, like, an inhabitants and everyone was averaging, like, 9 foot, it's not like you wouldn't measure them. You'd just be like, these dudes are huge. They're, like, 12 feet tall or whatever it is, right? You would use the word giants. Now, you say, like, they're not like us. Like, they're a whole different thing. The other thing that is interesting about this is that we've seen over and over again, like, the food issue. Now and this will come up again, and we saw it come up in the live podcast that they hate that loathsome food, and they've been complaining about food for a while, and so you know that the food is a thing for them, and these guys come back with like figs and pomegranates and like insane grapes, and so that's a pretty big motivator. Like, dude, the food there is epic. The milk's there, the honey's there. Look at these grapes. They got grapes the size of my head or whatever. You would think that they'd be like, well, let's figure out a strategy to get that food. But the only thing that's more enticing or more persuading than that food that they really, really want is the fear of, well, yeah, the food's big, but the guys there are big. And so you have to know that there's a ton of fear going on because, man, if there's one thing that the Israelites want, it's to switch up the menu.
Yeah, this is true. Yeah, I mean that becomes the ongoing. Well, it's been the ongoing complaint ever since they left Egypt, and it's going to continue, right? We're sick of the manna. We want something better to eat. So, yeah, I mean, if anything's going to keep them out, it's got to be something big, literally. And right. evidently the size of these coming foes, the ones they were going to have to fight and conquer, was enough to make them think about something besides their stomach.
Yeah, so God gives them an opportunity to get a whole different diet, and all they got to do is trust. It's not as though all they got to do is, you know, do this impossible task. Like, you can have this. It's not that sort of thing. Like, you can't beat these guys, but you also can't pass through the Red Sea. And you also can't do any number of the things that have already been done. This is a trust in God issue. Here's the thing. Here's the land. Here's the things the land has. Here's the obstacle. Not for you to overcome necessarily, but for you to believe that I will overcome. Because, I mean, I don't know. Have you take a look around? I bet this is what I've been doing from the outset since Moses showed up and plague started raining down on Egypt. The issue here is, do you trust that I'm going to give you this? And the answer is going to be no.
Yeah, I mean, that when you get right down to the fundamental problem, that's what it is. It's not, the problem isn't so much fear as it is the absence of faith, which is exactly what God will say. In fact, in the next chapter, he says in verse 11 of chapter 14, how long will they not believe in me?
Right.
Despite all the signs which I performed in their midst.
All of God's gifts are impossible. He doesn't do possible gifts. That's not how God works. God only gives you the impossible. He only gives you the crossing of the Red Sea. He only gives you the manna from heaven. He only gives you his body and blood in the forms of bread and wine. Those aren't possibilities. He only feeds 5,000 people with some loaves and some fish. Like, all the gifts of God are impossible for you to obtain any way but through faith. That's how it works.
Yeah, he crowns it all with the resurrection, right?
Yes.
He comes back from the dead.
Yes.
So you can't get much more impossible than that.
Yeah, all the gifts of God are an impossibility. The incarnation itself is an impossibility. So God doesn't be like, it's not like, hey, here's the land. Of course there's, like, the land itself sounds impossible. Like, this is an impossible gift. And he puts this thing that says, yeah, you have to believe that I will care for you in an impossible way. Yeah, and we see that the answer over and over and over again with the Israelites, they're forgetful. You know, not like me and you, Chad, we wouldn't be like that. But they forget that this is the God who has delivered them from Egypt. He's the God that passed them through the Red Sea, that's provided food from heaven over and over on a daily basis. And then you know, they butt up against this land, and they're like, I don't know. And the God's not saying, like, sharpen your swords, boys. This is all on you. He's saying, believe that this is my gift to you and that I'm going to take care of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I was thinking about this when I was looking at this text earlier, that, you know, he doesn't make it easy on the Israelites. I mean, he doesn't, like, bring them to the promised land. And then as soon as they get there, he says, okay, last month I went in and on my own, I wiped out all the inhabitants. So it's vacant. You just go in and you just live wherever you want to. You could take over these empty cities. I mean, so there's still this enemy that they have to face. God hasn't made it easy on them, but he's promised that because he's the one who fights for them, then their victory is certain.
Right. He wants them to confront death.
Yeah. So the struggle is there. Death is there. And the necessity of faith is there. Because, yeah, it's not easy, at least in the way that we think about it. But at the same time, the victory is certain. So it's kind of like, you know, yeah, does God call you to bear your cross? Well, yeah. Does he call you to die? Yeah. But he also promises you life and salvation and resurrection. So you kind of got these twin realities at play here. Life is hard. Life is suffering. You're going to die. You're going to face all of these extremities and these fears and everything else. But nevertheless, Christ is risen and your sins are forgiven and eternal life is promised to you. So you've got both these realities working inside you at the same time. Let's finish off their report here, because it's even better. So they go on to report about some of the other people who are living there, like the Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites, all these different people groups. And at this point, Caleb gets sick of all of the fear-mongering and complaining, and he steps up to the podium, and he basically tells everybody to shut up. He quiets the people, and he says, look, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. So there's a solo voice that's speaking against the other spies who are giving this evil report, this bad report about the land. But they all respond back, no, we are not able to go against the people because they're too strong for us. And then they go out and they spread this, it says, this bad report, this evil report of the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, which is ironic, right? Because of the metaphor that's used there. They bring back all of this food from the land, but they say, yeah, the land has all this food, but it's actually a land that eats us up. It turns us into its prey, because all the people there are of a great size. And then they end, like the mic drop, I guess you could say, is they say that when we looked at all these huge people, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And that's the way we look to them. So this is that exaggeration you were talking about earlier, Dan. I mean, they're so big. We're like crickets. We're like grasshoppers. They can just step on us and we're gone. So that's the end of the report, right? So what's going to happen? Moses sends them in. They spend 40 days. They come back. And except for Caleb, and Joshua's silent at this point, but he's with Caleb. Except for Caleb, all they've got to say is, nope, can't be done. It's a bad mistake. We go into the land, we're all going to die. That's the end of chapter 13. We'll see what happens. The conversation continues. So what's going to happen in chapter 14? Well, you can almost predict the response of the people, because they are not going to jump to the side of Caleb and say, hey, all of you guys who are trying to dissuade us from this, you're obviously wrong, because look what God did at the Red Sea, and look what God did giving us water from the rock, and look what God has done for us throughout our travel so far. No, they're going to do the exact thing that they've been doing all along, and that is, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. But not just tears. They didn't just lift up their voices and cry and weep. It says, verse 2, that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation gets together, and they say the same thing they've been saying in a variety of ways all along. Verse 2, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And then, not only are they content to say that, they say also to each other, I tell you what, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So they start out crying, and then they start grumbling, and then they finally lead to actually planning an open revolt against Moses, and by implication also against the one who appointed Moses as their leader.
What's crazy about that is they make that statement and not a single person has died.
Yes. But they're so filled with fear that they're sure that's what's gonna happen. This is outside of the Golden Calf episode. This is probably the lowest moment for early Israel. I mean, the Golden Calf was certainly a low point for them. This is usually, these two episodes are usually ranked alongside each other as the darkest emblems of Israel's rebellion and unbelief. When they made the Golden Calf and referred to it as the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then when God actually brought them to the Promised Land and they rejected the gift and wanted to turn around and go right back into slavery in Egypt. I mean, this becomes, if you're familiar with Hebrews, this becomes actually part of the basis of one of the sections of that sermon, where the author is talking about the rest of God. He talks about the Sabbath rest, and then he goes on to talk about the Promised Land as a rest. And he says there that the people were promised this land, but they were not able to enter it because of unbelief. And then he goes on to say a rest remains for the people of God. And what he's talking about there is the rest that we have in Christ. And he says that way is still open by faith. So it's interesting that he joins these three kinds of rest. He talks about the rest of the Sabbath, the rest of the Promised Land, and the rest that we have in Christ. And we enter all of these by faith, or we prevent ourselves from entering them because of our unbelief. And he holds up this particular episode as an example of Israel's hard-heartedness and their rebellious spirit, their refusal to receive the gracious gift of God that was embodied in this land of rest. And that's what we see. That's what we see playing out here. I mean, all of this is nothing more than the outflow of an unbelieving heart, which is, of course, what all sin is, right? When we talk about there are sins, and we could list those from dawn to dusk, there's plenty of sins, actions, whether that's sins of omission or commission, there's plenty of those, but all of them are nothing more than streams that flow from the same poisonous spring, and that is the unbelieving heart. So this unbelieving heart in Israel prompted them to cry out and to moan and to groan and to complain and to plan this return to Egypt. So at the bottom of all this is refusal to trust that God is good, trust that God wants the best for them, trust that God is going to give them victory, trust that God is the one who is wanting to give them this gift. It's not going to be an accomplishment. It's going to be nothing more than an inheritance that he bestows upon them.
Yeah, I mean, essentially what you do over and over again is that you believe that God's a liar. This all boils down to believing that God is not a God of his word. If he said, like, I'm going to give you this land, oh, here it is. You believe that, no, you're not. That's what it all boils down to. Like, you are not a God who keeps his word. You're not a God who keeps his promises. I mean, this is what all unbelief is, not believing the word that God has spoken. That, I mean, all the way back to the garden. It's to doubt or question that, like, did God really say? Is God really a God of his word? Does God keep his promises? The answer to that question is yes, he does. God does not lie. But That is the great struggle. Faith is believing that God is a God of his word. That's it.
The reason that faith is a struggle is because very often that word that God speaks is contrary to what we, with our rational minds, assume to be true.
Right, because God's word is usually an impossibility.
Mm-hmm. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, says that preaching of the cross is the message of the cross is foolishness, right? God chose what is foolish to the world. God chose to reveal his wisdom in that which the world considers to be foolish. So he's always speaking things, promising things, which at least to our five senses seem like an impossibility. And that's why faith, as you say, faith is always in his word. But, I mean, if the word of God can speak everything into existence, everything not God was spoken into existence, then certainly that word can do everything else that it promises to do. And so faith becomes believing that word, even if all evidence around us and inside us is to the contrary, to hold fast to that word. Because I mean, most of what we experience in daily life is in one way or another preaching to us that God is not true, right? All of the words that we hear around us are pointing in the exact opposite direction of what God speaks.
We compare God to us. We know that we're liars. So we know that we can't be trusted. And so we find it difficult to believe that anyone has never lied. This is just impossible for us to believe. We can't believe, like, well, what if he's lying? Now that's not an option with God, but it sure is an option for us and everyone that we know. And so, like, well, maybe we're, I mean, you see over and over again, essentially what they're not just saying, like, well, maybe God won't live up to his end of the deal. They imply over and over again, this might all be a setup.
Yeah, it's all been a real big sadistic trap, right?
Yeah, it's not just like, I wonder if God's able. It's like, it's more sinister than that. They think that God is an elaborate plot to exterminate us.
Yeah, I was looking at this parallel account in Deuteronomy this morning, and it takes it even further. It says that it's because God hates us that he brought us out of the land of Egypt. So it's kind of like if you were to reverse John 3:16, right? For God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, so for God so hated Israel that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, it's taking everything that God is and does and turning it completely, completely around and imputing these murderous motives to him who is nothing but love. It's really blasphemy is what it boils down to.
Well, and this is why you see what ends up happening, and we talked a little bit about this in the live episode. This unbelief and this impugning the motives of God, this doubting the word of God, does not result in just a little delay. Then a week later they finally, you know, shook it off and said, all right, we got to trust that God's got this and went and did it. This is the catalyst for just misery for like the rest of this generation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Misery and death. I mean, this whole generation, everybody who's 20 years of old and upward, they will die. I mean, they will die outside of the promised land. So yeah, it says, this is why this and the golden calf episode are those two moments in Israel's history in which they were really at the edge of complete destruction, as we'll see later in the chapter. All right, so let's go on to see what happens. Well, the people finish their speech by saying, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And how did Moses and Aaron respond, and Joshua and Caleb? Well, Moses and Aaron, it says they fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Now, usually when you fall on your face, you're falling on your face in worship. But I think it seems to me, because Moses and Aaron don't say a whole lot for the next few verses, Joshua and Caleb speak, but it seems to me like Moses and Aaron are almost at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. So they're so shocked and dismayed by the people's response that they fall on their faces in front of the assembly. And then Joshua and Caleb, they stand up and they tear their clothes, you know, which it's a sign of grief or mourning or distress. They tear their clothes. And they say, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. I love the Hebrew there. It's like taking it to the most extreme. So, for instance, in Genesis 1, it says that God saw everything that he made and it was very good. And the Hebrew there is tov ma'od, which is good, very. But here Joshua says it is tov ma'od ma'od. It's like good. Very good. I mean, it's like super, incredibly good. So he's trying to stress as much as he can just how good this land is. And then he goes on, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he'll bring us into this land and he'll give it to us, this milk and honey land. And then he warns in verse 9, only don't rebel against the Lord and don't fear the people of the land, for they shall be our, well, my translation has our prey. Literally, it's the Hebrew word for food or bread. So we're gonna gobble them up. We're going to devour them. It doesn't matter how big they are. They're going to become nothing more than a meal for us, because it says their protection, literally their shade, their protection or their shade has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. So do not fear them. Well, evidently this speech made absolutely no impact upon the people. In fact, it seems to have pushed them even further into rebellion, because it says in verse 10, after Joshua and Caleb spoke these words, that the congregation picked up stones to stone them. So Israel has moved all the way now. They went from crying to grumbling to plotting a return to Egypt, and now they actually want to murder the leadership. And at this point, God intervenes. It says, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So God steps in at this point, and it's in these next few verses that we're going to see how he responds to. Everybody's had their say, right? So the spies have had their say. Caleb has spoken. Joshua has spoken. Moses and Aaron haven't really said anything except falling on their faces. But the one person who hasn't spoke after all this goes down is God. And we're about to see what he has to say in response to everything.
It's amazing that at this point, that as they're trying to figure out a way to not just, like, they're not like, let's sit here and think about this for a while. I mean, they immediately form a plan to go back to slavery, which is telling, because that's what we do. We're like, you know what? Here's the gift of God. Here's the promise of God. I think I'm going to return back to slavery. I don't want the, I don't think I want the gift. I think the slavery was better. And then with Moses and Aaron to decide, like, we'll just like kill these dudes. I mean, just how do you expect to get back even? I mean, like, you're going to die out here, man. Like this is the insanity of sin. It just makes no sense.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah, this is not a reasoned response.
Right? No.
There is really no plan of action. They don't have a leader they can appoint. How are they going to get back across? The only way they got across alive was by God providing manna and giving them water from a rock when they were dying of thirst. So how do they think they're going to get back across if God is no longer with them? So, I mean, it's a great example of how sin can act not only contrary to God's will, but contrary to reason itself. In fact, contrary to what is best for us, right?
Absolutely. I mean,
sin never does what is best for us. In fact, it does what is the exact worst for us. And sometimes what we find ourselves doing, I mean, it's just, maybe we see it in hindsight. We don't realize at the time that we're acting in just incredibly self-destructive ways. But that's what sin does when it takes possession of us. And that's, unfortunately, with Israel, it continues the same today. And I guess we'll see. We're out of time now, but we'll see next time what God's response is, because he's about ready to destroy Israel. And then how Moses, as a messianic figure, steps in to intercede for the people of Israel and to beg for their forgiveness.
All right, guys, that's it for us this week. Hey, I didn't mention it at the beginning of the show, but there's a new book out that I happen to have written with Eric Sorensen. Now, it's not a book in the Old Testament. It's a book about stuff in the New Testament, but it is. But you listen to this Old Testament podcast, you get a lot of stories. Well, this is about the stories that Jesus told. It's called Scandalous Stories, a sort of commentary on parables. But here's the thing. Chad wrote the foreword. So maybe you don't like the New Testament, but you like Chad, and he wrote the foreword, and then me and Eric wrote all the guts. So if you want to check that out, it is available. You can go to Amazon. It's under $10. You can get a copy of Scandalous Stories. Appreciate it if you are interested. And if you do get it, hey, rate and review. That would be great. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right. See you here. Thanks.